I'm Susie Larson. Thanks for listening to this podcast from Susie Larson Live. It's only just a matter of welcome to Susie Larson Live. I'm always honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to bringing you conversations every single day that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, that deepen your understanding of God's Word, and that heightens your awareness of His very real presence in your life. Well, I hope you had a beautiful, wonderful Merry Christmas and Happy New Year. Now we are off to the races. Pray that you're looking expectantly to the Lord to show up, to walk intimately with you, because He is at your right hand. You will not be shaken. So even though the world around you at times seems like it's shaking, God is an ever-present help in times of trouble. We can trust Him. My guest today writes this: Jesus' life is a song that still resonates down through the ages. His deeds and words speak with beauty and mystery, both comforting and confounding us. Who is this man? Well, guess who joins me today? None other than Michael Carr to talk about his thought-provoking book, The Nazarene, 40 Devotions on the Lyrical Life of Jesus. It's deep and it's rich. I love books like that. We've got four copies to give away today. The Nazarene, 40 Devotions on the Lyrical Life of Jesus. If you want to in on the drawing, if you're new to the Faith Radio audience, all you do is text the word book to 877-933-2484. It'll kick back a link, and then you enter the drawing that way. Wish we could make it easier, but it's a one-step process because we give away resources every single day. We've got a lot of listeners, and that's a way to make it doable. Quick announcement before we hear from Michael. This month, Faith Radio's promotion is none other than my book, Prevail. It's a 365-day devotional of enduring strength from God's Word. Well, you won't believe it, but when it first came out, September 1st, it sold out the day it released. It took months to get another shipment, and you can't even believe it, but a ship was coming across the sea, took on the storm, dumped 100 crates of cargo, and delayed it by month and a half. So we just got our second shipment in, and it sold out within a couple of days again. But I'm super glad to tell you that Faith Radio has 16 copies to give away this month. So each week, we're giving away four copies of this hardcover 365-day devotional. How you sign up for that is you hop on our website at myfaithradio.com. You can sign up as many times as you want, and I hope you win. All right, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Michael Card is an award-winning musician and performing artist. He's earned a master's degree in biblical studies from Western Kentucky University, where he studied under Dr. William Lane. He's written a number of thought-provoking books to date, and the one we're talking about today is titled The Nazarene, 40 Devotionals on the Lyrical Life of Jesus. Michael, welcome back to the show.
Thanks, Susie. Nice to be back. It's been too long.
I know it has been. I'm telling you, I'm not going to let as much time pass next time. So I promise you that. So we love to start every day talking scripture, and I know that you just love God's Word. So tell me, what have you been pondering these days in your time with God?
Well, it's interesting to me how you can spend as much time, especially as I spend in the Gospels. Not so much in Paul, but so much time in the Gospels, and yet still come upon things that Jesus said or did, and it's like, wait a minute, He said that? And one of the things, and it's kind of a new idea for me. I think it's the most upsetting thing of all the upsetting things He said. I think it's the most upsetting thing He said, and I'm thinking about it a lot these days. It's in Luke 6, and that's when Jesus says that God is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. It's right in the middle of this discourse on the fact that we should love our enemies and be merciful because God is merciful. And I think when he's pointing to this idea that, you know, God is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked, and that's us. And that's why we should love our enemies, because God loves us. But the word kind, he uses the word, he's kind to ungrateful and wicked people. That's just amazing to me.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Wow. I don't want to miss a word you're saying, and your phone is moving a little bit, so there's a few, no, it's okay. Every few words are kind of muffled, and I don't want to miss anything that you have to say. But, you know, what a word. I mean, that's like a truth bomb right in the middle of a culture that's justifying unkindness, as if whatever the cause is my justification. I'm absolved from kindness, but the power of that is amazing when you think about it.
Yeah, and it's not just he loves them. Well, you know, he is love, and he sort of has to love us, or he's, he could have been so many other things, but it's just so bizarre that he uses, in Greek, it's the word krastos. He's kind to ungrateful and wicked people. And that, I just find that an amazing, one of the most amazing things he ever said, of all the amazing things he said.
Well, let's back up and talk a little bit about the inspiration behind this particular book, The Nazarene, 40 Devotions on the Lyrical Life of Jesus. Just tell me about how it was born in your heart and what you mean even about the lyrical life of Jesus.
Well, what had happened over the years, I had written four albums, on one on each of the Gospels, and had looked at, done my homework on the unique voice of each Gospel writer and that sort of thing, and how they present Jesus from four different perspectives and all of that, and songs, 40 songs came out of that. And I think it was actually the publisher's idea. I'm not sure it was my idea. But anyway, they said, why don't you write some essays on each one of those songs? And what was different is usually, and you know this from writing books, usually you dig in and you start doing research. Well, I'd already done all my homework on all these songs. Mm. I'd done my homework in order to write them. And so it was one of the most fun, if I can use that word, maybe enjoyable, maybe I should use that word, but it's something that really flowed, because I wasn't stopping every couple of paragraphs to look something up or read a journal article or something like that.
Wow, you were already prepared, and so it poured right out of you. Yeah, that's fantastic. And when we come back, I'm going to actually have you read one of the lyrical pieces, but we're going to take an early break, so I want to make sure we get his audio set so we can hear him and make sure we don't miss what he has to say. Talking to Michael Card, singer, songwriter, and theologian. His book, it's a beautiful cover, The Nazarene, 40 Devotions on the Lyrical Life of Jesus. We'll unpack that a bit more, too. Again, if you want in on the drawing, text the word book to 877-933-2484. We'll be back in. Thanks so much for tuning into Susie Larson Live, talking to singer, songwriter, and theologian Michael Card. His book is titled The Nazarene, 40 Devotions on the Lyrical Life of Jesus. We're going to just look deeply at who Jesus was and try to kind of pull off the layers of these preconceived notions of who we think him to be, the box we tend to put him in because of maybe our Western influence. But the Jesus of the Gospels, what do we need to know about him? Again, Michael's book is The Nazarene, 40 Devotions on the Lyrical Life of Jesus. He takes a deep look at who he is and how he is. I'd like to get your name in on the drawing. Just text the word book to 877-933-2484. And Michael, before we read this first lyrical piece, that you write these lyrical pieces and then you unpack them for us a bit. Talk about give us a cultural context in which Jesus was born. What was it like during those times when Jesus was born?
Well, I think what we miss so often, Susie, is how fragmented Jesus' world was. But the odd thing is we already know how fragmented it was from reading the Gospels, but we just don't seem to put the pieces together. But there really was no single thing that we could call Judaism. In Jesus' day, there are Judaisms, but again, you already know this. We got Pharisees, and they're divided into seven different groups. We've got Sadducees, we've got Essenes, we've got priests and Levites and scribes, and we see them all sort of circling around Jesus, and nobody seems to agree on anything. They don't agree on canon. They don't agree on resurrection. The one thing they tend to agree on is that they all hate Jesus. At least the ones that we see in the gospel. But even then, the truth is, there were a lot of Pharisees that were close to Jesus. The leadership in the early church was largely Pharisaic, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, people like that. But what impresses me more and more and makes his world make sense is realizing how fragmented his world is. And then he comes into it, and I guess in one sense he fragments it even more. He becomes there's this other person alongside John the Baptist, and he's doing things and saying things that people are just some people are scandalized by.
You know, some say we live in unprecedented times, and that in part is true, but I think we can tend to kind of encapsulate, you know, our time and see and hear the beautiful songs sung of when Jesus came as if it was a silent night and it was definitely a holy night. But I just think we forget sometimes the unrest, the oppression, the opposition, as you say, the division. So could you make some comparisons for us between, you know, comparisons between then and now?
Well, I like what you said. You know, in one sense, Jesus is really not safe his whole life. He's, you know, silent night, holy night, yeah, I guess. But then he's fleeing with his parents are taking him as an infant to Egypt because Herod's decided to kill him, you know, and he's just been born. You know, and as early as Mark 3, that early in his ministry, the Pharisees have already decided they're going to kill him. He lives his whole life, certainly his whole ministry, under threat. And today, of course, America, we're in a bubble. Even though we think it's so horrible now, like you said, it's never been as bad. These are unprecedented times. Oh, it's been this bad. I had a friend yesterday tell me, our country's never been so divided. And I live in Franklin, Tennessee, where there was a battle of the Civil War where 6,000 people were killed. I said, no, I think we've been more divided than this. You know, there was a time when we were at war with each other, literally. So I think we tend to exaggerate. Certainly the media makes us exaggerate those things. But Jesus lives in a fragmented time, and he is not safe.
Wow. What, you know, we get little glimpses of his growing up years, I mean, just, you know, when his parents thought they lost him, but not a lot. But you've studied a lot about the context, the culture, and Jesus' life. As best as you can speculate and imagine, give us an idea of what his growing up years might have been like.
Well, I mean, he's in Galilee, and the split that you need to make in your mind is, you know, I've got Judea in the south, which is very Jewish. And the temple is there, and there's a certain amount of pride that, you know, Jerusalem is in Judea. And then you've got Galilee, which is a very mixed area. All the big cities in Jesus' world are pagan cities. Tiberias and Sepphoris are large cities, and there are pagan temples there. And so Jesus grows up. The cities and Sepphoris is only 4 miles from Nazareth, so he grows up very close to paganism when he uses references every now and he'll use a word like hypocrite. That's a word that comes from the Greek theater that was in Sepphoris. But then in Galilee, amidst these big towns, there are little pockets of observant Judaism. And so Jesus, he lives in a little town where there's a synagogue, and we are told that Joseph and Mary go to the synagogue regularly and that sort of thing. They go to Jerusalem regularly, which is an amazing thing. Jesus spends 3 months out of every year walking back and forth to Jerusalem, which is, I think, an amazing, amazing fact.
Wow. I want to have you read one of these lyrical pieces. In fact, maybe before you do, set up just that the way the book is laid out so people understand, and then I'd love for you to read The Gift to Believe.
Okay. Well, as you said before, there's 40 song lyrics, and then there's an essay that follows the lyrics. So it's designed so that you can listen to the song and then maybe read the lyric and read the essay. And it's a kind of multi-dimensional, you know, there are listeners and there are readers, and hopefully, you know, one of those things, you know, will land, you know, the song will land or the essay, you know, the essay will communicate with you. So that's supposed to be how it works. I hope it works that way.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah. Well, better your voice than mine, if you don't mind. Read The Gift to Believe.
Okay, this comes from Matthew 6:25, and here's the lyric. Jesus said, "Do not worry about what to eat and wear. If you will seek the kingdom, my love will calm your fear. Look at the birds. I made them and keep them, and like them I want you to be. Faith is the gift to believe. Each day is full of trouble. I want you to bring them to me. I'm your great provider. I know your every need. Look at the lilies. They never labor. Yet what a splendor to see. Faith is the gift to believe. Worry can never provide or add a day to your life. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and you will have all you need. Faith is the gift to believe. So take no thought for tomorrow. Each day has cares enough of its own. So live for the kingdom. Your heart will be free. Then you will there your treasure will be. Faith is the gift to believe." And here's the essay. In Matthew 5:1-2, Jesus sits down, a sign that he is going to teach, and teaches them. The them is probably the disciples who are gathered around him. In my imagination, the enormous crowd of thousands are there for the most part not to listen to him teach, but rather to be healed or fed. Matthew lets us know that even though it is early in his ministry, Jesus already has been teaching, preaching, and healing all over Galilee. That's Matthew 4:23. The crowds are coming from as far away as Jerusalem. He begins the lengthy teaching session with what we call the Beatitudes, but more precisely, they are his innovative 8 blessings or benedictions. Matthew gives them in distinction to the recent innovations in Judaism called the 18 benedictions. About halfway through the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 6:25, Jesus provides a list of the things they need to stop worrying about: their life, what they will eat or drink or wear. Appealing to their Jewish identities, he says these are the things that the Gentiles worry about. There's only one thing that they need to worry about or seek, and that is the kingdom, Matthew's major theme. In Jesus' remarkable kingdom, there is no place for worry. To worry about food or clothing implies a lack of confidence in the king. Remember that Jesus preaches the sermon in Galilee, an area filled with all kinds of birds. There is every likelihood that the air around him is filled with the songs of birds as Jesus directs the disciples' attention to them. The birds don't worry about anything because apparently they have learned to trust their creator. Even the insensible lilies, clothed in such gorgeous colors, don't worry about what they wear. After all, worry accomplishes absolutely nothing except to distract the disciples from the one thing they should be seeking, and that is Jesus' kingdom. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus says, "Do not worry," 11 times. He encourages the disciples not to be afraid 9 times. Remembering that the gospel represents an excruciatingly small slice of the life of Jesus, someone has estimated 0.09%. In reality, he must have been constantly encouraging them to take their eyes off their situations and look to him and the coming of his great kingdom.
It's beautiful. Thank you, Michael. Appreciate that.
Thanks.
Talk, if you would, about worry and fear in your own life as you immerse yourself in the study of Jesus' life and in the Gospels. And then life bumps up against you, as it does for all of us, and worry is a temptation. Fear might be an instinctive reaction. How do you process
it? Well, I mean, I was on the road. I'm not so much on the road as I used to be for 35, 40 years. And I think there was a lot to worry about: traveling, leaving my wife, leaving 4 young children, and we did have one pretty severe. We totaled a 46-foot bus at one point outside of Vail, Colorado. But the thing is, I mean, I'm trying to make it sound sound bad, but the thing is, We were always kept. He was always faithful. Yeah, there was that one bus wreck, but no one was really seriously hurt, and that in itself was amazing. This 13-foot tall, our buses, it was 13 feet high, we were leaning on the rail of a bridge that was hundreds of feet, the drop. If we'd gone off that, and the railing on the bridge was about 3 feet, 4 feet tall. If we'd gone over that, we would have all been killed. So, yeah, I mean, I've been in China. I've been, you know, we were followed by, you know, people in China. I don't know. Sorry, a car just drove by. But in all those years, all that time, he was always faithful to protect us. And I don't think I was ever afraid. I'm not so bright, but he was always faithful, and kept us safe.
Wow. Very good. Well, you say that we've got just a couple minutes before our hard break at the bottom of the hour, so you can start this answer, and maybe we'll pick it up on the other side. But in the book, okay, you say that the concept of the kingdom is both complex and deep, and that we want it to mean one thing in the literal sense, but you say there's far more to it than that. So go ahead, and you just talk, and I'll interrupt and get us out to break if we need it.
Okay. Well, you know, we need to take this really seriously, because that's his major message. And Jesus has come to preach the good news, and the good news is that the kingdom has come. And kingdom, Jesus, one of the interesting things about the way he thinks, he thinks in Hebrew, and Hebrew is a verbal language. So Jesus thinks in verbs, and kingdom is really the reign of God. It's God reigning. It's more verbal than it is a place. And when he says the kingdom of God is forever, he means that the reign of God is forever. And the most significant thing about understanding the kingdom, as Jesus preaches about it, is that he's the king.
And that it has come and is coming. I mean, that's...
Yes.
And that might be something I want you to explain on the other side, because there are different, I think, even theological perspectives on the kingdom now versus the kingdom later. And I just, the tension, I think, is something we do need to wrestle with. I'd love for you to do that. I'll talk about that more on the other side. I'm talking to Michael Card today, singer, songwriter, and theologian. If you've got questions, you can sure text him in a separate text, 877-933-2484. If you want in on the drawing, that has to be a standalone text with just the word book. It'll kick back a link, 877-933-2484. And we will be back in just a moment. Of a king, and we're part of a kingdom. And I just want you to just pause. I just do this every day, where I just stop and think, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What a king we serve. You know, I think about this often, that he has no rival. He's the all-powerful one. So he literally could be any way that he wants to be. And he came to die for us so that we could live forever with him. What a marvel when you think about it. Well, thanks for tuning in to Susie Larson Live. My guest today is Michael Card. You know him maybe as a singer-songwriter. He's also a theologian. And we're exploring his book, The Nazarene, 40 Devotions on the Lyrical Life of Jesus. And I'm just a master at this, Michael. I ask a long-winded question when we've got 2 minutes to break. I don't know why I do that. Talk about the kingdom. You got 2 minutes. So anyway, so if you wouldn't mind just picking that up, just saying, you know, what the kingdom is when Jesus says, you know, the kingdom of God is in your midst, what he meant and how we hear the kingdom is coming and has come. Give us kind of a right perspective on all that.
Well, and again, we think in nouns. Jesus thinks in verbs, and so what he's saying is that the reign of God has begun. We are subjects of that reign. And the remarkable thing, like you said, is that this one who has all power, whose reign has begun and will last forever, is at the same time the person who washes our feet and gives his life for us, and as I said earlier, is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. That's the personality, that's the nature of the king who reigns over this kingdom. And we are subjects. We are members of a kingdom. As much as I do love my country, my identity doesn't come from that. My identity comes from him, from my king. And there's just aren't words. Yeah.
No, I was going to say, the fact that mercy triumphs over judgment, the fact that he would give us, you know, the example of the two men before God the Father. Thank you, God, I'm not like him over there, and have mercy on me, God, a sinner. You know, I think how quickly, Michael, we can go from blowing it and feeling just completely under it, going, I can't believe I had that thought or said that or whatever, and then 15 minutes later judge somebody else based on our strengths because they happen to be weak. The plank eye, you know, situation seems to know no bounds. And I just marvel at his patience with us being in process. But speak to that, if you would, and just the transformation that truly happens from the inside out. The more we know our need, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom. I mean, speak to that.
Well, a person that I really loved who went to be with the Lord a few years ago is a guy named Brennan Manning. And Brennan says that God loves us as we are and not as we should be, because none of us are as we should be. And that was something that that shifted, that made the my brain cells fire in a different way. He loves us as we are and not as we should be, because none of us are as we should be. And Jesus validates that, you know, that's validated on every page of the gospel. You know, the people who, knowing that people are going to betray him and even turn him in. I mean, I love the passage, and I think it's John. He looks at Peter and loves him. He looks at the rich young ruler and loves him. He looks at people who are, how do I say this, determined to not accept who he is, and yet he loves them. That's his response, always love, because he is love.
You know, somebody on the show, I can't remember who said it first, I heard it a couple of times, but the idea that Peter, around the bonfire, rejected or denied knowing Jesus, and that Jesus, even neurologically, the trauma of that for him, and how probably every time after that, when he's around a bonfire, what that would trigger in him, that Jesus would build a bonfire on the beach and talk to Peter about love, and then recommission him to feed my sheep, to bring him full circle, to say, I want your memory of a bonfire to be us together. And me, you seeing the kindness in my eyes. I mean, that kind of stuff, like, takes my breath away when I think about it, you know?
Yeah, and I think that the three questions there, I think people tend to get that wrong. Jesus is not bringing up the three denials. What he's doing is he's sort of reaffirming Peter's call. Peter hasn't forfeited his call because of his denials. And so the emphasis isn't, you know, the question, do you love me? The emphasis is feed my sheep, okay? You're not disqualified, you know. In fact, of all people, he'll be the person that takes leadership. I mean, the disciples have really a corporate identity in Peter, and his failure, like you said, around the bonfire, doesn't disqualify him. What if our failures disqualified us? My goodness.
Yeah.
You wouldn't be doing a radio show or writing books, and neither would I, because I would have been disqualified about 30 seconds into it.
Yeah. Amen. That's so true.
Yeah.
I'm going to read this one, if you don't mind, and it's titled, When Did We See You? Out of Matthew 25, 31, 46. And then just have you just speak to it, if you would. And you write this, I wish we could put music behind it, and I wish I could sing for you, but here we go. When he comes in glory with his holy ones to separate the nations and call us one by one, come, you child of God, the kingdom is at hand. The inheritance I've held for you is now the promised land. For I was hungry, lost, and tired, a stranger all alone, in a cold, dark prison cell, no place to call my own. When did we see you among the least of these? For when you gave a stranger love, you gave it all to me. He divides the people like darkness from light. The goats and sheep are kept apart, as his left is from the right. Away from me you'll go, no kingdom, only fire, without my presence and my love to quench your deep desire. When did we see you among the least of these? For when you did not give your love, you did not give to me. Wow. Say more about that one, if you would.
Well, that's a really interesting passage to me. That's when he's dividing the sheep and the goats. And what interests me about that passage is that both groups are confused. I mean, the goats didn't care for Jesus. And they say, when did we see you? You know, Jesus said, you know, if you didn't do at least of these, you didn't do it to me. But the amazing thing to me is the sheep didn't know what they were doing. So Jesus divides them. He puts them on the right, and he says, "I was poor and you fed me, and I was a stranger and you visited me." And even the sheep say, "Well, when did we see you?" And yet they did the right thing, but they didn't even realize it was him in his distressing disguise. So that disconnect between the fact that neither group realized that one wasn't doing the right thing and was. One was doing the right thing, and neither one of them understood that it was really Jesus. That, to me, is a really interesting part of that story.
What are we to take away from that? Because you think about if they had the love of God in their heart, as Scripture talks about, you know, it seemed their instinctive response is to help. And if they don't have the love of God in their heart, they shrug their shoulders.
Right.
And, but it is interesting that both were surprised by the response.
Well, I think it is in the sheep, you know, because the sheep are being, you know, they're under his influence. They're being transformed into his image. They care for poor people. It's just what they do. And it's kind of this extra plus when they're told by Jesus, when you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. Mm-hmm. The goats on the other side, they live their lives in a completely different value system. So that when they denied the poor and didn't care for the stranger, it probably wouldn't have made any difference to them anyway if it had been Jesus, because they just don't live that way.
Don't you think it's breathtaking that Jesus identifies with the ones the world discards? I mean, really, those in prison, the poor, the hungry, the thirsty, the ones that others may judge, this is what got you there, this is why you are the way you are. Jesus, in his humility and lowliness, I mean, the way he was born and the way he died, and even what he's saying here is he is identifying. You do this for them, you're doing it for me. I mean, talk about that. That's kind of earth-shaking when you think about it.
Yeah, you think about, I just preached on Mark 2, and it's a whole series of stories about the inappropriateness of Jesus, and in the midst of all that is where he calls Matthew Levi, and interesting thing there is Jesus uses the categories of the Pharisees. Okay, the Pharisees divide people into righteous, who they are, they're the righteous ones, and sinners. Well, interesting to me, Jesus uses those categories too. He talks about the righteous and the sinners, but he chooses to hang out with the sinners. That's the kind of the inappropriate surprise. You just can never tell. You can never predict what his contemporaries could never predict what he was going to do. And so, lo and behold, you know, the Pharisees, you know, why does he say things like that? Why does he choose? Why does he, you know, have meal fellowship with sinners? That just, that makes no sense. There's nothing in him, in it for him. And that's, and again, that's the whole point.
What must that have been like for those, they heard, or at least they saw, or at least heard that he healed people, that he multiplied mm-hmm. loaves, and he was a friend of sinners. I'm just trying to imagine around a bonfire or around a table, how shocking that must have been for them to have him look them in the eyes with love and kindness.
Yeah.
But he didn't compromise his standards or convictions. I mean, I'm sure you've pondered that before.
Yeah. What's interesting to me about the Pharisees is, in the first place, I think we got to do away with our one-dimensional sort of Sunday school image of the Pharisees as all a bunch of bad guys. The truth is, these were good men. These were men who knew their scripture. They were men who, you know, they were good men. And they were orthodox. You know, when we talk about, you don't talk about orthodoxy, they were orthodox. And again, like I said earlier, you know, leadership of the early church was largely Pharisaic. Paul, I mean, Paul's a leader in the church. He's a Pharisee. Yet at the same time, they couldn't grasp this new reality. Jesus is introducing this new reality. He talks about a new piece of clothing can't be sewn onto an old garment, and you can't put old wine into new wineskins, that kind of thing. Or is it new wine? Sorry, new wine and old wineskins. Jesus is introducing a reality that's just beyond their old orthodoxy. And he'll say things like, even about the Sabbath. I mean, if you're a Pharisee, if you're a Jew, what's the greatest point of orthodoxy you have? It's the Sabbath. And Jesus says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. His lordship extends even over the Sabbath. And that just blew their minds. They didn't have categories for that.
So you're saying that, you know, many of the Pharisees were good, good men, but there were times
yes.
where he said, you won't even lift a finger. You're twice
yes.
the son of him. I mean, so there must have been hypocrisy, and he called them hypocrites. There were some
yes.
that were so entrenched in the law, they lost sight of love, right?
You know, certainly. And they had what they had done. And again, this isn't, I'm not an advocate for the Pharisees, but the Pharisees had introduced what we call the oral law. You know, we have the biblical law, which Jesus is perfect. He never breaks the oral law. And yet you hear these Pharisees hovering around Jesus, constantly accusing him of breaking the law. Well, the law he's breaking is the oral law. But the oral law is this fence that they've built around the biblical law to help make sure people don't break it. So the commandment, you know, to observe the Sabbath or honor the Sabbath, there aren't a lot of details and stipulations about how you exactly do that in Scripture. And so the Pharisees had tons of, you know, observances. You can't spit on the Sabbath, and you, because the spit might run downhill and make mud, and making mud is work, and so you can't spit on the Sabbath. And so what does Jesus do to heal the blind man? On the Sabbath, he spits. But again, that wasn't just being bad guys. I think there was a degree to which they were trying to help common people not break the law. But like you said, you become powerful, and you become sort of the person that calls the shots, and hypocrisy and power always corrupts, and so you have these men who they're not really implicated so much in the death of Jesus, although they hate him, and they decide early that they want to kill him. But when the time comes, it's largely the scribes and the priests that are calling those shots.
Interesting. When we come back, I want to have you look at the Gospel of Mark chapter 4, where Jesus is sleeping in a boat in a storm, and then he gets up and rebukes the wind and the waves. Just want to take a look at that story from a fresh perspective. Talking to singer, songwriter, and theologian Michael Card, his book, The Nazarene, 40 Devotions on the Lyrical Life of Jesus. We've got four copies to give away. You can text the word book to 877-933-2484. We'll be back in a minute. Thanks for tuning into Susie Larson Live, having a really thought-provoking conversation with Michael Card. You may know him as a singer-songwriter. He's also a theologian, and his book is titled The Nazarene, 40 Devotions on the Lyrical Life of Jesus. We've got four copies to give away. You want in on the drawing? Just text the word book to 877-933-2484. Michael, let's look at the Gospel of Mark, the chapter 4. We read about, Jesus basically sent the disciples right into a storm. He went with them, but it's like he pointed the way and they were in a storm, but there was ministry on the other side that they would face as well. But talk about just your takeaway from that particular story.
Well, I was discipled by a guy named William Lane, who wrote the New International Commentary of Mark. So I had good background on that Mark and material. And Bill used to say that the storm on the Sea of Galilee and the story of the Gadarene demoniac are really one story, and they can only be understood together. The storm is a demonic attack, and Bill said it was. He determined that because Jesus says to the storm what he says to demons. He says, "Be muzzled." And wow. So what happens is there's an attack, and it's Satan's way of killing them. You got them all in the same boat. The intention of Satan is that their bodies are going to be floating on the Sea of Galilee by the morning. And so Jesus rebukes that storm, says, "Be muzzled," and it dies down. And then they end up in Gadara, and there's this person who's kind of the poster child for demonic possession. He has every trait. He tears chains and he lives in the tombs and no one can subdue him and that sort of thing. And the purpose of demonic possession is to mar the image of God in us, and that's clearly happening with him. And ultimately, it's always to kill us. And the intention eventually was that he would have been killed. But what happens? The interesting thing is Jesus is going to cast these demons out. The demons have to be sent into the pigs, and people are always, that seems kind of an odd thing that Jesus does. He does what they ask him to do, which is kind of odd. But what happens is the pigs end up running into the sea and dying, and so these 2,000 pigs are floating dead on the sea when, of course, it was Satan's original intention that would have been the 12 disciples. So it's a fascinating story.
This is what you write. They were the ones who were supposed to be floating, drowned by the storm, but Jesus, disturbing absolute authority over the wind and waves, overpowered the storm as it will always overpower the enemy of our souls. Wow. That's your writing. Yeah. Don't you love it when you move you? I'm just saying.
Wow.
You're like, that's good. I love it when that happens.
I must have been on a roll.
Yeah, right. But I think it's such a powerful display of authority,
yes,
that Jesus modeled. And even to me, the sleeping in the storm that they had to wake him up from, then he gets up and he rebukes the wind and wave. They're like, who is this man? But he leads them, it seems, right into the storm to the other side to show them authority. I just think that is just so powerful. As you've studied his life, speak more about just the authority that Jesus walked in.
Well, I'd say it this way. His lordship is absolute. Lord means Lord. And I think one of the really disturbing, and we don't see it this way, but it really is disturbing, when he comes up to someone like Peter on the shore and says, "Follow me," that is not an invitation. It's not like okay, Peter, go talk to your wife, see if it's a good idea, you know, get back to me. When Jesus says, follow me, Peter drops his net and walks away from his family. We think he had a daughter, and they all do that. Now, you know, we have a nice, you know, kind of warm, fuzzy feeling about that, oh, Jesus calling his disciples. But they left everything, and imagine, you know, your Zebedee and your two sons walk away and your mouth's open because, right, you know, these are my two partners in this fishing business, and they're gone. And I think, you know, Jesus says, leave your family. Our dedication to him is even more profound than it's hard to put it into words, but Jesus says, leave your family, and they leave their families. Now, I would never say that he doesn't want us to be good fathers and good mothers and good parents and that sort of thing. But his lordship over us is absolute. And if he says go, and there are a million missionaries who will back me up on this, if he says go, you go. Now, that's disturbing.
Hmm. Wow. You know, I want to come full circle. You started out talking about the kindness of God, and I love this from your book. You write, hesed is the word for kindness or mercy Hosea uses. It's one of the words God uses to define himself in Exodus 34:6. It's the closest Jesus comes to proposing the cure for the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. The remedy is simple kindness. In all the Gospels, we only hear this precious word from Jesus' lips twice, and they were here in these two run-ins with the Pharisees. Wow. Can you say more about that?
Well, you know, twice he shouts at the Pharisees, go find out what this means. I desire hesed and not sacrifice. Hesed, mercy, kindness, that word, I have it tattooed on my wrist. It's translated 169 different ways in six different English translations. It's just this bottomless word. And what Jesus is saying, I think, and what Hosea is saying, and this is really remarkable, is that God would rather you be kind to someone than offer a sacrifice to him. And I think for Jesus, this is the cure that the Pharisees need, because they really see it's all about them. It's all about their personal righteousness. It's all about the sacrifices that they make. And that has, you know, for many of them, has turned them into these hypocritical, very hard-nosed people. And Jesus is saying, you know, if you would only understand this, God wants you to be kind. He would rather you be kind than offer a sacrifice. That honors him, you know, more. And I think that's in Jesus' mind, that's the cure for hypocrisy, is being kind.
My hubby's almost 6'4". 260 pounds. And he works a commercial construction field as a project manager, and he's got a backbone, but he's a gentle giant. And about 6 months ago, in the midst of all this stuff that's going on in our world, he said, God keeps bringing me back to kindness. And he said, on the job site, wherever I'm out, he said, I want to lead with kindness. And then he's come back with so many stories of, you know, even heated conversations on job sites with construction can be tough, to see how God just moved and disarmed things because he was just confident and kind. And, you know, we could do a whole show on kindness, I think, Michael, but this has been just great. And I want you to know, Terry, one of our listeners, says, such a blessing to have Michael Card on today. I love him. I cherish every interview I get to hear from him. I learn new biblical insights every single time. So, Terry, thank you for that text. And, Michael, our time is up. This has been fantastic. Come back and talk to us again.
All right. Thank you. I've loved spending this time with you.
It's been fantastic. Michael Card, everyone. Again, his book is titled The Nazarene, 40 Devotions on the Lyrical Life of Jesus. We'll leave that drawing open for another 20 minutes or so. Text the word book to 877-933-2484. We'll meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Susie Larson Live. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can become a supporter now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at Apple Podcasts or your favorite podcast player, and never miss a show.